God Almighty, we come before you today and thank you for this opportunity to spend time with each other, to spend time with you, and to spend time in the Word. God, I pray that you would bless us with wisdom, knowledge, understanding, and clarity. Help us to understand what is being said in Scripture and how it applies to our lives, God, that we might be better disciples and that we would bear better fruit. I thank you for all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you will do. Pray that you would have your hand over this Bible study. Help it to go smoothly. Help it to go well. Illuminate our minds and our hearts that we would be receptive to what is being said. Thank you for all that you are, all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you will do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, this is week 34. We're doing 1 Corinthians 3, chapters 3 and 4 today. And so we'll get started.
Okay.
So we'll start chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. And so, here in verse 1, he speaks about the carnal Christian. And this is coming off the first two chapters where he is discussing with the Corinthians what he is speaking to them about. And he refers to them as carnal Christians. And so there's quite a bit of debate about whether there can be such a thing as a carnal Christian. There are some who say that it's a contradiction, that there can't be a carnal Christian. But it seems as though Paul has three categories. He has the natural man, who he referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And then the spiritual man, who he also refers to in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And then he has a kind of middle category. And so he refers to the members of the Corinthian church, he refers to them as brethren. He refers to them as members of the church. And so therefore he thinks that they're saved, that they've been filled with the Holy Spirit, but they're not spiritual. They're not the spiritual man that he's referring to in the previous chapter. And so there's a distinction that is being made where they're essentially, he's treating them as babes in Christ, or essentially new believers. And so the understanding here is that the carnal Christian is to some extent is thinking and acting, the things that they think about, the things that they do in some major way, in some major category, is being led by the flesh and not the Spirit. And so in some way, shape, or form, in some very major areas of their life, the flesh is dominating where the Spirit ought to be. And it's not that the flesh dominates every aspect of the life, because that would be the natural man, the one who is unsaved. And so the flesh is not dominating every part of their life, or else there would be no evidence of, you know, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There would be no evidence of a transformation that has taken place. And so essentially these carnal Christians, specifically these Corinthian Christians, are being treated like they are babes in Christ, even though they're not. They're not new believers, but it's representative of the fact that pretty much all believers are at one point or another carnal Christians. Even though the transformation takes place when we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, every Christian undergoes a significant process of putting away of the flesh and yielding to the Spirit. And the problem here with the Corinthian Christians is that they are not new believers, and yet in very significant ways are failing to yield to the Spirit, and are in very major ways they are indistinguishable from the world, from the natural man. And so we get two understandings here of how we get carnal Christians. The Christian is saved, is indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and is a carnal Christian who then never receives, who doesn't undergo enough yielding or maturity or growth, and never really leaves that stage. They remain a carnal Christian for a lengthy period of time after they have been saved. And then there's the carnal Christian who is saved, who is carnal, who then yields to the Spirit and becomes what Paul refers to as the spiritual man before backsliding or regressing back into a carnal Christian, as we see here in the Corinthian Christians that he's writing to. And so some of the primary culprits of this spiritual regression slash immaturity are spiritual laziness, spiritual apathy, spiritual complacency, and then double-mindedness slash doubting. So this kind of idea of not being fully committed to the Christian walk, the Christian life, and so kind of having your feet in both Christianity, one foot in the boat of faith, and one foot in the boat of the world. And so, you know, there's a number of signs of this carnal Christianity, but the most significant one is participating in habitual sin. Right? We understand that the transformation that it takes place when we are saved ought to, when we respond appropriately and correctly to the Spirit who indwells us, God, when we are responding correctly to the Spirit, that response is a submission, a surrender, and a yielding, which results in a destroying of the self, in a destroying of the flesh, as Paul later puts it, you know, we crucify our flesh. Mm-hmm. We die daily, and so this understanding of growth and maturity and progress is seen in our yielding to the Spirit and denial of the flesh. And so when we're living in habitual sin, as we're going to talk about, as Paul is going to describe for these Corinthian Christians, when the Christian is living in habitual sin, they are a carnal Christian who is unyielded to the Spirit, who is unyielded to Christ in some very significant way. And this, and so we get the understanding that a true Christian can, for a time and for lengthy periods of time, can be a carnal Christian. But a true Christian will not remain carnal. Right? We know that if someone dies in their sins, they were not saved. And so the danger in carnal Christianity is that there is an unassurance of salvation. The carnal Christian may be saved. The carnal Christian may be a true Christian, very well might be, but is not sure of their salvation. They do not know with certainty, the certainty that the Christian ought to have, that they are saved, because they are failing to see significant change in certain areas where they are participating in habitual sin. They are failing to yield to Christ. They are failing to yield to the Spirit, and are thereby in a variety of ways indistinguishable from the world. And if you can't distinguish the Christian from the world, if the Christian himself cannot distinguish himself from the natural man, then how can there be any assurance that that Christian is saved? If the carnal Christian is participating in habitual sin and is failing to produce the fruit that is evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, then the carnal Christian will remain in this state, this gray area, where they are unsure of whether they are saved or not. And so it's a dangerous place to be.
So they're like babes spiritually.
Yes. So when he refers to them as babes in Christ, we understand, because when you are initially saved, you do not initially just immediately
comprehend the spiritual.
Yeah, you are not. Yeah, you don't get saved and then all of a sudden all of your sins are gone. Your bad habits are gone. You're just immediately producing all of the good fruit all of the time. It's a process. But the problem with the carnal Christian is they are acting like a new Christian, a spiritual babe, and they are not. And so the problem is they are further along in time since the salvation, since the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but they are lacking the progress that ought to be occurring from the transformation that has taken place. And so they are in a dangerous place where they do not know, they and the others around them do not know whether they are saved. And as we know, we can die at any moment. And the carnal Christian living in sin can die at any moment. And we have the principle in Scripture that the person who dies in their sin is not and was not saved. And so that's the dangerous game. That's not game, but that's the dangerous place that the carnal Christian is in, is that they are living in habitual sin, they are living in habitual sin, and they can die at any moment. And so it places the urgency on the carnal Christian that now, just like with everybody else, but especially with the carnal Christian, that they need to get right with God now. You need to be sure of your salvation. One of the most beautiful things about being indwelt with the Holy Spirit, about the transformation that takes place, is that we produce fruit that we otherwise would not have. And it gives us that assurance of our salvation. It is in that assurance that our trust and faith in God sees significant increase. We go, God, I am in you, and I will remain in and with you for eternity. And it is there where our faith is built. It's one of the most beautiful parts of salvation is the assurance of it. And the carnal Christian who is unyielding to the Spirit, unyielding to Christ, is refusing to conform to Christ because they want to hold on to their flesh in different areas, is missing out on an integral part of the Christian walk, and that is the assurance of their salvation. And so And so here Paul is going to be addressing this carnality that he is seeing in the Corinthian church. He's going to be addressing the specific issues where the Corinthian church is clearly thinking and acting according to the flesh and not the spirit. And so, verse 2, he goes on to say, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. And so, the milk here is the basics, the fundamentals of the faith. And so, they had a prideful, a high and lofty view of their own spirituality. But Paul here is trying to bring them down by saying, I have to address the very basics with you. I'm having to preach the basics with you. I'm having to preach the basics to you because you are not living like you are capable of understanding the deeper things. So when he addresses them as spiritual babes, he's saying, I'm having to preach to you like you are new Christians who are new to the faith, because you are not living lives that demonstrate that you are understanding, comprehending the deeper things,
the matured
understanding of the doctrines of the faith, and you are not living according to them. And so, you know, we understand that milk, the solid food, the meat, and the milk are different, not in that they are different things, right? But in terms of degree, in terms of simplicity, right? And so the milk is the doctrines of the faith, but in a basic way. And the solid food, the meat, are the same doctrines, the same doctrines of the faith. There's not new doctrines that are withheld from new Christians, but the deeper we go, the more we mature, the more we progress in Christ, the deeper the understanding of those very same basic doctrines go.
So we should be maturing.
Right, so our level of understanding of the basics gets deeper.
Yes, and mature, and instead of staying as a child,
yes.
As a babe.
Yes.
Yes, with time it should, you know.
And it also is in terms of emphasis, right? The milk places far more emphasis on the proper behavior of the Christian, because the new Christian needs to know how the Christian is expected to behave, whereas the mature Christian doesn't need to know how the Christian behaves, because the mature Christian behaves that way. They understand it on a deeper level to such a degree that they are more frequently and hopefully continuously living in that way. And so the emphasis starts being placed on how the mature Christian, who knows how to act like a Christian, can help others act like Christians. How the mature Christian can be a faithful witness to the non-believers, to the natural man. And so there's an equipping that takes place for the mature believers who understand the very same basics that are being preached to the new Christians, the babes, the spiritual babes. The milk is just a different emphasis on doctrines and a much more simplistic degree that is preached to make it easier and a smoother transition. It's easier to digest when it is preached in a simpler way, when we get the basics of the basics, essentially. And so there's not two gospels, there's not two sets of doctrines. It's everything is available that's available to the mature Christian is available to the new Christian. It's just in terms of the differences in terms of emphasis and degree of understanding and simplicity and explanation. So then he goes on to say, verse 3, for you are still carnal. So this is why they were not able to receive it, and they still are not able because they are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? And so here he is addressing the sectarianism that he talked about in the first couple of chapters, where they were unnecessarily dividing into these sects. These sects of Paul and Apollos and Cephas and Jesus, they were dividing into these cliques, essentially. And he's saying, this envy, this strife, these divisions, they make it so that you're no different than the world. That's what the world does. They separate into cliques, and they try and look down on all of the other groups. That's what the world is divided. The world envies. The world strives. And when you're doing these things, you're not different than the world. And in this way, they are carnal. So he says, who then is Paul? This is verse 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. And so he's saying, Paul and Apollos, they're not the ones that the Christians believed in for salvation. That's Jesus. Paul and Apollos were just brought the message of the cross to them. They brought Jesus to them. But Paul and Apollos are not the ones whom they believe in. And so, as Paul says, Paul is nothing and Apollos is nothing. So why are they arguing about which nothing is greater than the other nothing?
Right. Doesn't make sense. Basically, they set up the groundwork, spiritual groundwork.
Yes. So Paul, he uses the illustration of farming. Mm-hmm. Paul he plants, and Apollos waters, but just as the farmer doesn't make the plants grow.
No.
He doesn't make the crops grow.
No.
God does that.
Yeah. He just lays the farmer, groundwork.
The farmer does nothing in terms of the miracle of life.
Right.
He does not have any... The farmer does nothing in terms of the actual production of the crop.
The growth.
The farmer just lays the foundation.
Right.
And does the necessary things so that growth can occur.
Right.
And that's what Paul is saying here. Paul, he laid the foundation of the church, and Apollos, he came and he built the church to where it is.
Right.
He built upon the foundation that Paul laid, but neither of those things mean anything because only God has the power to save. Only God has the power to increase. And so he's showing how futile these divisions are, how futile these divisions are. He says you're dividing over nothing. Over it's meaningless, your divisions, because you're missing the point. And it's also a good... So verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one, And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And so here, what Paul is saying here is, it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter whether you're watering or whether you're planting. What does matter is that you are watering if you are called to water. And you're planting if you've been called to plant. And that's what God rewards. God rewards you based off of your faithfulness on what he has called you to do, not on what you actually do, not on the results. You know, God's not going to give differing rewards based off of how many souls are saved by your preaching. God's going to go, did you do what I asked you to do? And did you do it as well as you could have? And if not, then you're going to receive less of a reward. And Paul's going to be talking about this later. But it's an important for us to understand that we shouldn't seek to do what we want to do because we think it's going to earn us a better reward in heaven. You know, I want to do this or I want to do that because it's going to grant me favor in eternity. It's because that's our pride. That's our self-seeking that is motivating that. And here Paul is saying that God judges based off of the right motivations, not on the work that is done, not on the type of work that you do, but on the kind of work that you do. And so he goes on to say, verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Let me go back to verse 8. Another point that I wanted to talk about is that Paul is also trying to show how silly it is to when he uses this illustration where the Corinthian Christians are dividing over what's more important, planting or watering. And the silliness is that you need both of those things. They're both equally as important because one without the other results in no crops grown.
True.
And so he's saying it's not that planting is more important and watering is less so.
Each has its purpose.
Yeah, each is necessary and each functions most properly when in conjunction with the other.
Hand in hand, yes.
Yes. They both, the planters and the waterers are equally necessary and they equally need each other and they're both aiming for the same thing. And that's the growth of the crops. And so then he goes on to say that we are God's fellow workers. Right? And this is the understanding that God desires to accomplish his will on this earth with us. Right? When he created Adam and Eve, he wanted to spread the paradise on earth with them. He created Adam and Eve as his co-laborers. And this is how Paul describes us, that we are God's fellow workers. And so God has given us this opportunity, the highest, the best of opportunities, and that is to get to partner with him for the accomplishment of his will.
Mm-hmm.
But it also has to rightly place us that any work that we do, we must do with him.
Yep.
We cannot work without him. And he has chosen out of his grace and his mercy that he's going to, for the vast majority, he's going to do his work through us. and with us. That's how he wants to do it. And it's how he has done it. For all of human history, he has accomplished his will and his purposes through people and with people. That's how he wants it to be done. And he could do it any other way. But he's chosen us. And so it places this awe, this wonder. It should, you know, make us comprehend the gravity of our responsibility. Right? We should rightly understand the how blessed of an opportunity it is. Right? How awesome is it that we are chosen? Humanity is chosen to be God's fellow workers, but also the gravity in that, okay, well, God has chosen to do his work through us and with us. So how much more should we be focused on doing God's will? If God has told us specifically and directly that there are things that he wants to do in each and every one of us that only can be done through us, then how serious should we be taking this responsibility? And so there is an amazement and awesomeness in the fact that we get the privilege of working with God, but also a seriousness in that, in how much we should be prioritizing, finding out what God's will is for us, and then doing that faithfully. Because that's how his will is going to get done. That's how he wants his will to be done.
Okay.
So then he goes on to say, verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And so, here he's saying that Paul, he's going to both use a corporate understanding and an individual understanding. And so the corporate understanding is Paul laid the foundation of the church in Corinth, as well as the foundations of a multitude of churches. He has laid the foundation, and he laid the only foundation that can be laid, and that's Jesus Christ, the person and work of Christ. And right, because if it's not Christ, then it's not a foundation at all. It's not a church. If the foundation that is laid is not Christ, then it's not a church. Or in terms of individual, if the foundation that is laid is not Christ, then that individual is not saved. And so there is only one foundation for the church. If it's not founded on Christ, it's not a church at all. And if the person isn't founded on Christ, they're not saved at all.
No.
And so while there can't be any other foundation, there can be a different number of ways in which one can build upon that foundation. And one can, as Paul is describing here, one can build unworthily upon this foundation.
Right.
And so, God is going, here corporately, God is going to test the works of the church, here specifically the church in Corinth, but also individually. individually, each person who has been saved, the foundation of Christ, the person and work, when we place our faith in him and are saved, when we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, that foundation of Christ has been laid. But the building that we do upon that foundation is going to be tested by fire.
Right.
The works that we do, the obedience that we have to God, the faithfulness we have to the ways and works in which he has called us to, are all going to be tested by fire. And so here he describes that, you know, you can build with gold and silver and precious stones, or you can build with hay and wood and straw. And some of those things are going to be burnt up by the fire. Some of those things at the final judgment are going to be burnt down. They're going to be revealed as worthless.
Right.
And so there are going to be a number of people who are saved, but all that they did in this life is going to be counted as worthless. And there are those who are going to be saved. There are those who are going to be saved, and their works are going to be revealed as precious, as withstanding the fires of God.
Right.
They're going to hold. And the one who endures, the one whose work endures that the fire of judgment, the revelation of whether that work was worthy or not, is going to receive a reward. And the one who built unworthily upon that foundation is not going to be unsaved, but as he describes here, he's going to be saved yet so as through fire.
Yes.
He's going to be saved by, you know, by the tiniest of margins.
Yes.
He's going to be pulled from the fire, essentially.
Yeah.
And so it's not about, when God tests our work, it's revealed what the kind of work it was. And the picture he's giving is that fire destroys certain kinds of work, and God's revealing fire will destroy in our minds certain kinds of work and uphold others. And it's not about the amount of work we do, though that does play a part, but the primary thing is not about the amount of work that we do. It's not about the type of work that we do. Right, it's not to say that the missionary is guaranteed this reward in heaven, and the janitor is not. But it's the way in which we do what God has called us to do.
So those that call the material, variety of material.
Yes, and so it's about whether we did the right sort of work. Right? If God called us to do a certain thing and we did something else,
yes,
even if in our minds we might think, oh, this is going to produce more glory to God's name, this is going to bring more souls to Christ, if God has not called us to do it, but we disobeyed him and did it anyways, then irregardless of how many souls we might think we have brought to Christ, regardless of how much good we think we have done in the eyes of God, when the fire burns down our structure of hay, it will be revealed that everything that we did, apart from the will of God, was worthless in his eyes.
Right.
And so we have to get that in our minds as Christians, that it's the things that we do for God are only important when we know that we're doing them wholeheartedly for God. We go, God, this is what you have called me to do, and I'm going to do it with all that I am, all for your glory, all for your love. Instead of trying to decide for ourselves what is most holy, what is most righteous, what is most pleasing in God's eye, we rely on God to give us those opportunities and to serve as faithfully as possible, regardless of the circumstances.
Okay.
Right. It's about what our priority is. Is our priority notoriety? Is it fame? Is it being seen as holy or righteous in the eyes of men? Or is our priority, God, I want to please you, and I want to serve you, and the way in which I do so does not matter to me.
Right.
Just that your name be glorified in whatever I may be doing. So then he goes on to say, verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And so Paul in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he's going to be speaking about the individual Christian as the temple of God. But here he's referring to the church. And the church is also the temple of God. The universal body of Christ is the temple of God in which God resides in. And to a smaller degree, as an extension, we are each individually temples of God, and God dwells and resides in us. And so the emphasis and the application here is for individuals as well, and that's to say that is that those who defile the church, God destroys. God's temple, us individually and the church as a whole, is holy. And we ought not to defile it.
Yeah.
It matters how we treat his temple. It matters how we treat the holiness that God has placed on his temple, both individually and corporately.
No.
And so here he's giving a warning to these Christians in the Church of Corinth that they are currently defiling both themselves individually and the church as a whole by their conduct. And that warning goes out to everybody, every Christian, and especially those who are carnal, that those who live in carnal Christianity are defiling both to themselves the holiness of the temple, and they are defiling the body of Christ, the church. They are defiling by their conduct. And out of their reverence for God, out of their fear of God, and out of their love for God, they ought not to defile the church. They ought not to defile themselves.
Right.
Verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men. For all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And so here he's trying to, as he did before in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, he's trying to get them to see that their overemphasis and their pride in and haughtiness in their own intelligence, in their own wisdom, in the worldly wisdom, is another thing, another way in which they are carnal. They are placing an emphasis on something that God himself goes out of his way to explicitly denounce. He says that the wisdom of this world is foolishness. And Paul is pointing out that the thing that God is saying is foolishness. You are incorrectly placing too much emphasis on. God denounces this world's wisdom as foolishness, and you see it as something to be highly sought after, as something that is very valuable to have.
Right.
And he's trying to point out to them, do you see how what you value, what you desire, what you prioritize, do you see how that contradicts with God?
Yeah. Yep.
And so they're saying, and so he urges them, if you think that you are wise, be a fool, that you may know what true wisdom really is.
Right.
That wisdom starts at the fear of the Lord.
Humble yourself, basically.
Yes, humble yourself. Don't see yourself for something that you're not, and don't think of yourself too highly.
Proud and haughty.
Yes, this pride was one of the fundamental errors of the church in Corinth. And he's trying to get them to understand that their pride, their worldly wisdom, it's better to be seen as a fool. That you would know the wisdom of God than to think you are wise and be seen as a fool by God.
Right.
And so he's trying to say that those who fool themselves into valuing only human wisdom, seeing that as far higher than it actually is, will never become truly wise. Right? And so here, when he says that the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. God has evaluated the wisdom of the world. And relative to him, he sees it as foolishness. The wisdom of the world is infinitely less than the wisdom of God. And so he considers the wisdom of the world that produces pride in the heart of man to say, look how wise I am, look how much I know. If that is what is produced by the wisdom of man, God sees that as foolishness. He sees the wisdom as foolishness because of what it produces, because of the character and the thoughts and the habits that it produces in the heart of man. Right? If the wisdom of the world produces the thought in the man that he knows so much, and God knows how infinitely little he actually does know, then he goes, well, that wisdom isn't wisdom at all, but foolishness.
Yeah.
So then he goes on, therefore let no one boast in men. And so here he's again talking about the sectarianism, the sects of Paul and Apollos, and how these Corinthian Christians were boasting both in the leaders that they followed, they were boasting in them, but in their pride, in their own wisdom, that they had chosen the right one, were boasting in themselves. They were looking down upon the other groups and in doing so pushing themselves up. They were puffing themselves up. And so here he's saying, don't boast in men. Don't glory in men. Not in the men that you idolize and not in yourselves. Don't push yourselves up. And then he says, for all things are yours, right? The true Christian is Christ's, and Christ is God's. And everything is God's. And so if we are God's, everything is ours. You don't need, you know, we as Christians, everything is ours. Life and death, things that are now, things that are coming. All of the servants of God, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, all of them are ours, is what he's trying to say. Right? When you're dividing like this, you're also missing the beauty that all of them should be yours, not just one. Why are you just picking one? And why are you elevating for the people who were picking Paul? He's saying, why are you picking me? And when you have all of them are your servant. And then you're elevating him. They were elevating Paul above themselves. And he's saying, no, I am yours, and Apollos is yours. We all belong to you. The world belongs to you because you are Christ.
Yes.
And so he's saying, you are not the... You know, Paul is not your master. Apollos is not your master. Life is not your master. Death is not your master. Christ is your master. And if Christ is your master, then you are the master of everything else. Everything else is yours. And so he's saying, you, in your pride, you have placed yourself lower than you actually are.
What?
You have missed how truly awesome, how truly high and great the privilege of being a child of God is. Because in your pride, in your own self-seeking, you have placed Paul and Apollos and Cephas as your masters, and they're not. You've placed your flesh as your master, and it's not. You've placed the world and the wisdom of this world as your master, and it's not. You are its master because you are Christ. And so everything is ours, and when we understand that, when we understand that we are in Christ and everything is Christ's, so everything is ours, we get the fundamental principle of Christian liberty. When we have that assurance that we are Christ. We are in him. We are held in the palms of his hands. And nothing will take us from him. Then we can truly live life with true liberty, with true freedom, without being slaves to anything else. And the most insidious of those being ourselves, being slaves to our flesh, slaves to ourself, our self-seeking, our self-preservation, that we are not even our own slave. We are Christ's. But in that liberty is also responsibility. If we are Christ's, then we ought to be seeking him. His desires, his plan, his will, his ways, his works, conforming to him in every way, seeking intimacy with him, friendship with him, relationship with him. We are his. And so that is both a blessing and a responsibility.
Right.
So that's it for chapter 3. Did you guys have anything you wanted to say, talk about?
No, it's very clear.
Okay. All right, we'll do chapter 4. So we'll do chapter 4, verse 1 and chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. And so here, Paul is still addressing the Corinthian Christians, and he's when he says, consider us, he's talking about himself, he's talking about Paulos and Cephas, Cephas being Peter again. That he says, consider us servants of Christ. And so the word that he uses here with to describe himself, servant, throughout the New Testament, that the Greek word that he uses for servant is more in line with the idea of a common slave. But here he uses the word servant as the word that he uses here for servant is better understood as a servant who is subordinate but who is free. And so then Paul describes, he says, we consider us servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And so Paul and the other apostles, they were stewards, and the idea of a steward was the servant who managed the household, essentially. And so the steward, right, we have the parable of the stewards. They were servants who were responsible for taking care of the property, taking care of the household. And so he refers to himself and the other apostles both as servants and stewards. And so when he says that they were stewards of the mysteries of God, it's this understanding that they were the stewards of the house of God, and they managed the house by preserving and protecting, but also in distributing the doctrines, the faith, the house of God. And so here, then he says, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. And so, yes, the steward is to protect the house, is to take care of the orders of business of the house, and he is to rightly dispense the things of the house, but he is most importantly to be faithful to the master. And so that's where he places the emphasis. The emphasis is on faithfulness. And so the steward of the house never owned the property that he was managing, and the steward never owned the resources that he was given. But the expectation was that he was faithful in his responsibility. He was faithful in what was asked of him, and he did it with all that he was. And so then he goes on to say, verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. And so here he's saying, Paul is insisting that while the church in Corinth had a very low view of him, he had a very low view of their view of him. It was not a big deal to him that they were wrongly judging him, because he knew that they were not his judge, only God was. And so he said, that's when he then says, in fact, I do not even judge myself. And so he's saying, you don't judge me, and even I don't judge me. So he says, for I know nothing against myself, but yet I am not justified by this. And so Paul is saying, I don't know of any sins that I'm committing. I'm not aware of any habitual sins that I'm committing, or I'm not aware of any major shortcomings or failures, but I know that it doesn't really matter what my estimation or my view of myself is. That's not where my justification comes from, right? He as he has preached about multiple times, that we are saved by faith alone, through grace alone. And so it's not about whether you think you're doing a good enough job. And so Paul here is saying, I think I'm doing a good enough job, and yet I know that that's not the way that I'm justified. And so he recognizes that he doesn't stand, even though he thinks that he's doing as best a job as possible, even though he isn't aware of anything wrong that he's doing, he knows that he does do wrong. And he knows that he does not stand in perfect righteousness. Only Jesus does. And that's where our justification comes from. Our justification doesn't come from our works and our opinions on those works, but on the works of Christ. And so even though Paul's conscience was clear of any wrongdoing, he knew that that meant nothing in terms of his justification. He knew that his righteousness came only from the righteousness of Jesus. Even though he had a godly walk, even though he could see righteousness being produced in his life, he counted that as nothing to his own justification. And so that's what he's saying in terms of the church in Corinth, is he says, it doesn't really matter how you view me, because it doesn't matter how I view me. I view myself as having a clear conscience, and I know that that means nothing, because it really only matters how God views me. And he's trying to get that as to be the application for them, but in the opposite direction. That they shouldn't be judging others, and they shouldn't be judging themselves too highly. And so that was the problem with the church in Corinth, is that they were judging themselves. And so they were doing what Paul was doing, where they had a clear conscience, but they were attributing that clear conscience to their own personal justification. And so their pride was causing them to, their clear conscience was causing them to have pride in themselves, to boast in themselves, and to attribute their righteousness to themselves instead of Christ. And so here he goes on to say, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. And so he's saying, when the time comes, God will judge, and he's going to judge not according to the outward actions, but according to the inward motivations that only he can see. And so he's saying, you, the church in Corinth, are judging according to your own and others' outward actions. And he's saying, that's not the way that God judges. God judges not just on outward actions. They matter. Outward actions matter. But God also knows the inward motivations that not even ourselves know. That's where Paul is bringing himself into this. He's saying, you, the church in Corinth, are judging based off of outward appearances, on outward actions, but I don't care what your judgment is of me based off of my outward actions.
because my judgment of me isn't even based on my own understanding. He knows that his own conscience, his own understanding of his inward motivations is flawed just as it is with everybody else. And so he says, leave that judgment that you're doing, leave that judgment to God. He says, stop judging people based off of outward actions because you don't know their inward motivations. And certainly don't judge yourselves too highly based off of your own flawed understanding of your internal motivations. And so, right, we have to understand this correctly, right? Just as when Jesus says in Matthew 7, judge not lest ye be judged, that is wildly misquoted out of context. Where Paul isn't saying here not to judge. Just as Jesus doesn't say, don't judge at all, as a lot of people like to believe he does. The main understanding in both this section here and the Matthew 7 Sermon on the Mount, judge not lest ye be judged, is don't judge incorrectly.
Right.
Don't judge unrighteously. Don't judge things you're not the judge of. But that's not to say don't judge at all. Right? We can, from Scripture, we can rightly discern sin from not sin. And we ought to. Right? We are instructed to hold each other accountable. We are instructed to preach, when we preach the gospel, to preach against sin. Paul here himself is judging the First Corinthians. And while he holds a special place as an apostle and you know, the founder of the church, he holds a special place, but he himself is judging in terms of rightly distinguishing sin and worldliness from holiness. But here he's condemning the wrong kind of judgment. And that's judging based off of outward appearance, right? And when Jesus says that, he is condemning hypocrisy by saying, don't judge people with a standard you're not willing to be judged by, right? Because in the following verses, the take the plank out of your own eye, but before you take the speck out of your own brother's, right? The understanding of that parable is, if you notice a speck in your brother's eye, right, the responsible thing is to tell him about it. But what the people were doing that was wrong was that they were ignoring the plank in their own eye and only focusing on the specks in their brother's eye. And he's saying you're going about judgment wrong. That's what Jesus was saying. He's calling out hypocrisy. Right? If you address your own problems first, if you get right with God first, you can more clearly see how to rightly help your brother. He's saying that when you yourself are living in a way that is unrighteous, if you are participating in habitual sin, who are you? How can you possibly, if you can't help yourself, how can you possibly help your brother? And here Paul is condemning a very similar kind of judgment, in that they were judging other people so that they could prop themselves up. Out of their own pride and arrogance, they were judging others. And he's saying, leave that judgment to God. And he's not saying don't judge at all. He's saying don't judge in a way that is divisive. Don't judge in a way that is causing this sectarianism. Don't judge in a way that is going to contribute to your own pride, that's going to puff you up. You are wrongly judging. You are judging in a way that would be hypocritical and in direct violation of the thing that Jesus was discussing on the Sermon on the Mount. And so he's condemning unrighteous judgment. but he's not condemning judgment at all. You know, in general, he's not condemning judgment. And so he says, each one's praise will come from God. And so he's saying, I know that God is my judge. You are not. You don't determine my apostolic authority. You don't determine whether the things that I've done are right or not. I know that God does that. I know that I don't even do that. God does it. And he's saying that you ought to apply that to yourselves as well. Don't be judging yourselves as so highly, right? That's what the Corinthians were doing, is that they were judging their own outward actions so highly. And he's saying, leave that to God. Leave that judgment to God. That the each one's praise will come from God. Don't praise yourselves, and don't praise others, or withhold praise from others because of your own judgments. Let that praise come from God. And so, verse 6, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. And so Paul is hoping that this letter is going to help the Corinthian Christians learn to keep their thinking, their judgments, biblical. Right? So that was another problem with their judgment, is that they weren't judging according to the bounds of Scripture. So like I was talking about before, judgment is not condemned, but wrong judgment is. Well, how do we know what right judgment is? Well, Scripture tells us what we are to judge and how we are to judge it. Right? We have a responsibility to judge certain things, and we are prohibited from judging others. And they were judging not according to the Scripture. They were not judging both within the bounds of Scripture, nor the qualifications that Scripture gives on what they were to judge and how they were to judge. And so he's hoping here that they would learn to not think and to not judge and to not do beyond Scripture, to keep their thinking biblical, to keep their standards based off of the Word of God and not the wisdom of man, and not off of the whims of self. And then he says, verse 7, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And so he says, for who makes you differ from one another? God. If there is a difference between you and someone else, the differences come from God. God gave those differences, and he gave those differences for a reason. So who are you to think of yourself as more highly because that you think the ways in which you are different make you better than him? God gave you differences, and he gave them differences because he wants to use those differences for his plan, his purposes, his will. And then he says, and what do you have that you did not receive? What do you possess? The intelligence, the things that they are proud about, that they are boasting of themselves, this wisdom that they think that they have, where did you get it from? If not from God. And if everything that you have, the clothes that you wear and the roof over your head and everything that sustains you, if the world that you live in comes from God, why are you acting like you didn't receive everything you have? And so here he asks these questions to try and reduce the pride. The proud person ought to read these questions, and the right response is to go, I have nothing of my own. I have nothing of myself to be proud about. Everything that one could possibly be proud about, whether that be the ways in which they are different from someone else or the things that they possess. Here, Paul is saying all of that comes from God. It's not even yours. What are you proud about? Why are you proud in yourself? It's not yours. It's God's. If you're to boast about anyone, if you're going to boast in these things, boast about God. Boast in God, not yourself.
Yeah.
And so he asks these questions in a way to humble the pride. To say you have no reason to self-glory. You have no reason to glory in your own accomplishments, to glory in your own possessions. You have no reason to have pride in yourself, because nothing you are and nothing you have is yours. Didn't come from you. You didn't make it. It's not yours. What are you to be proud about?
Right.
And so then he goes in verse 8 here, and he's going to give a very sarcastic rebuke here. And so he says, "You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." And he says, and so here he's saying that you Corinthians, you've got it all. Isn't it funny how the apostles, they don't have any of that. They don't have anything you have. Right? How great you are. How high you are.
How rich you are.
Yeah. That you would be wise, but the apostles are made fools.
Yeah, you're rich.
That you live comfortably, and the apostles have nothing. They don't have food. They don't have drink. They don't have homes. They don't have clothes. But you've got it all. And you're seeking more. Pursuing more of the things that the apostles don't have. Isn't that funny? Isn't that ironic? That the leaders of the church are destitute.
Are treated like trash as well.
That they're weak. The apostles are weak, but the Corinthians, they're strong. The apostles are foolish, but the Corinthians, they're smart, they're wise. That the apostles are dishonored, but the Corinthians, they're distinguished. And that the apostles, when they're reviled, when they're rejected, when they're abused, they love, they have compassion, they preach the gospel, and they love those who hate them. Right? That idea of refusing to respond to evil with more evil was a very offensive idea in the Greek Greco-Roman ideal. It was offensive to not stand up for yourself. It was offensive to not retaliate. It was seen as a sign of weakness, you were a wimp if you were slandered and refused to, defend yourself.
Right.
And he says, isn't it funny that we do these things? And you are the exact opposite of all of them. And so, this section right here, verse 8 through 13, is dripping with sarcasm. But then he goes on to say, verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you. Right? And so initially it might seem like he's just piling on at this point, trying to shame them for their pride and their arrogance, that you, the church that I founded, despise me, your founder, that you seek to distance yourself in every way from me. In everything that I am, you want the opposite of. And it might seem like he's shaming them, like he's reprimanding a child who's rejecting their parent. But that's what he's going to say in a little bit. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. And so he sees them as his children. And he goes, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. And so he sees it. He says, you might have plenty of teachers, but you only have one dad. And the difference in relationship between a teacher and a student is significantly removed from the relationship between a father and a son, a father and a child. And he's trying to remind them of who he is to them. He loves them, and he's not trying to shame them, but he's trying to warn them because he knows that what they're doing is dangerous. It's dangerous for the state of their soul. Mm-hmm. And he cares for them, and he loves them, and he wants them to stop it. Right. And so it says, verse 16, therefore I urge you, imitate me. Right? And so that's that section. They're doing everything they can to not imitate him. They're doing the exact opposite of imitating him in every way, seeking and pursuing all of the things that would basically distance themselves from Paul. When he says imitate me, he's saying be regarded as a fool. Be regarded as weak, be dishonored, be hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, homeless, beaten, labor manually. You know, let people look at you as filth and scum. And this is what he's saying. That is the picture of who Paul is. And he's saying, imitate me.
Humble yourself.
Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you. Timothy is Timothy is the person who the first and second Timothy are written to, the books. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. And so Paul, he's got a lot of responsibilities. He's got a lot of churches that he's established. And so he's sending Timothy, who seems to be the he just seems to be the kind of guy, problem solver. He's the guy that cleans stuff up, I guess you could say. And he's sent to these churches, he's sent to these churches with significant problems and try it and course correct, basically.
Right.
And so that's who Timothy is, the chief course corrector. And so he's sending Timothy to them because he can't be everywhere at once. And so he says, now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. So some of these Corinthian Christians are puffed up because they think that Paul is scared to come and face them. They're proud in who they are because of the way they think they're making Paul feel. They're being all the more proud in their ways, in their hearts, because they think that Paul intimidated by them, exactly. And so he says, but I'm coming. Right? Verse 19, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know, not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love, and a spirit of gentleness? And so he's saying, you guys are puffing yourselves up in part because you think that I'm not going to come. I'm scared of you, and I'm just going to let you guys do what you want to do. And he says, that's not the case. I'm going to come. I will be coming. And when I do, I can come in one of two ways. I can come to you with the rod of correction. I can come to you in the spirit of discipline, or I can come to you in the spirit of love. I can come to you with gentleness and joy and peace and fellowship with you, right? I can come and we can enjoy our time together, or I can come and correct all of the bad stuff that you're doing, right? And so the rod was the thing that the shepherd used, the stick that the shepherd will use to get a disobedient sheep.
Guide the
in line.
Yeah, bring the sheep in line.
Yeah, and so and if a sheep is too disobedient, they get a smack with the rod. And so that's what he's saying here. I can come with a rod, come and correct you guys, come and discipline you guys, and get you back on track, like a shepherd does with sheep. Or I can come in gentleness, and Paul obviously prefers to come in gentleness. That's why he's writing this letter first. But he leaves that decision to the Corinthians. And so Paul is facing the challenge of how to confront the sin of these people without being too harsh, but without being too soft, right? He wants them to know with certainty what they're doing that is wrong, and why it's so important that they don't do what they're doing.
It's pretty straightforward and blunt, would you say? It's quite blunt.
Well,
he's not beating around the bush.
He's not beating around the bush, but he's also... He also is, as he did here at the end of chapter 4, he also wants to remind them that he loves them. And that it's, that he's not, he doesn't get, it's not like he is happy to correct them. Just as a good parent isn't happy that they have to discipline their child, they would prefer that the child just obeys.
Right.
But if the child has gone on too long doing too much wrong,
yeah,
the good parent steps in and corrects them, because they know that if the child is left alone to do what it wants to do, the child will destroy itself. The child will suffer more than it has to. And so but he also is trying to get them to understand, right, that Paul is not above sin. And so he has to walk this tightrope of, I'm a sinner.
Yeah.
But I'm also in a position where I have to call you out on your sin. And I'm not better than you. You know, I'm not a sinless Christian who's talking down on the, I'm a sinner just like you, and yet I have this responsibility to shepherd you,
right?
Because your sin is great, and your sin is defiling the temple of God, and so that's chapters 3 and 4. Did you guys have anything you wanted to talk about?
No.
Anything you guys wanted to say?
Anything.
No.
Okay. We'll end this with a prayer then.
Yes.
Heavenly Father, God, thank you for this Bible study. Thank you for blessing us with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. God, I pray that you would help us to rightly apply the things that we talked about and discussed into our own lives. God, help us to evaluate ourselves with your help, to understand whether we are the spiritual man that Paul talked about, or whether we are a carnal Christian like the Corinthians were. And help us to identify the areas in our lives where we are refusing to yield to you. And I pray that you would strengthen us and help us to rightly respond to your convictions. Help us to rightly respond to your correction. Help us to rightly respond to the revelation of where we are carnal, where we are unyielding to you, and help us to yield those parts of our lives to you, God, that you might reign on the throne of our hearts alone. I pray that you would help us to understand the gravity of being in a position of carnality. Help us to understand the danger of living a life that could end at any moment, unassured of where we are going to spend eternity, of whether we will spend eternity separated from you or infinitely close to you. I pray that you would help us to seriously evaluate our lives. Help us to seriously evaluate our carnality, if we have it, and to do what must be done. Help us to do what has to be done, to crucify our flesh, as painful and as hard and as laborious as it might be. Help us to crucify our flesh, God, that we might yield in submission and surrender wholly unto you. That we might see the beauty that is the production of the fruit caused by the transformation within us. Help us to experience the beautiful and wondrous thing that is the production of the fruits of the Spirit, and thereby the assurance of our salvation, that we might know that it is you living in us, producing the works we could not on our own, that we might experience the exceeding joy of knowing that we live a life as co-workers, co-laborers with the God of all creation. Help us to appreciate the beauty in that, the depths and the width and the height of the beauty of the privilege and honor of working with you and having you live in us and through us. God, I pray that you would help us with our own pride, with our own self-evaluations. Help us to know how to rightly judge and where our responsibility is in judging, and to know how Scripture instructs us on the guidelines it gives us on what to judge and how to judge those things. God, that we would not step into a place that is not ours and to judge things that are not ours to judge. Help us not to wrongly divide. Help us not to wrongly separate and split off into groups where we think that we're the only ones that are right and everybody else is less than us, is wrong. That we have a special connection to what is right. And condemn everyone else. Help us not to participate in the sin of the Corinthians. Help us not to participate in sectarianism. But to rightly pursue unity. To rightly pursue the edification of the church, of our brothers and sisters. To refuse the flesh's desire to judge others, that we might puff ourselves up. I thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that you shed. I thank you for all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you will do. I pray that you would help us to apply these, the things that we talked about, into our lives and this week, and help us to grow and mature and progress. Help us to grow and in our ability to ingest solid food instead of milk. Help us to bear the fruit. Help us to bear the witness that consequentially comes from our maturity and our ingesting of solid food instead of just milk. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we'll do 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 next week.
Okay.
All right. God bless y'all.
Bye.